wonderful words to send us into looking at God's words of life. So turn with me, if you would, to Micah chapter 3. It's on the pleasingly numbered page 777, if you are using one of the black Bibles you took as you came in. And we're going to be reading the whole of the chapter. Just thought that before we read, as you find your page, a little bit of orientation, reorientation to where we're up to in Micah would be quite useful. It's a book written an awfully long time ago, almost 2,500 years ago, written at a specific point in the history of Israel. Israel, the land of Israel, the nation of Israel back then, was ruled by one king. It then split into two kingdoms. And Micah, if you were to look at chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that the kings who were ruling at the time at which he spoke. And you'll see that the words he spoke, the word of the Lord that came to him, was concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Those were the two capitals. Samaria up in the north, in the kingdom of Israel, slightly confusing, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, Judah. In Micah 1 and 2, the shadow hanging over those two kingdoms was the superpower called Assyria. And they were poised to wipe out the northern kingdom unless they repented. They were a byword for idolatry, for worshipping false gods and worshipping the true God falsely. That was right at the heart of their national life. It's what the prophet Micah talks about when he speaks of the high place of Judah in verse 5, or the transgression of Jacob, chapter 1, verse 5. And between chapters 2 and chapter 3, God's judgment fell on Israel. Assyria came in, crushed the northern kingdom, and did what Assyria did. Archaeological evidence reveals this. You might have seen the Assyrian rooms in the British Museum. They basically plowed the people of Israel into the ground and merged them with folk from elsewhere in their empire. They always did that to stop rebellions. So by the time that Micah begins again in chapter 3, the north of Israel is no more. So he's now using the word Israel for the southern kingdom, for the remnant, the remains of God's people. And now Assyria is no longer the dominant superpower. Assyria has declined and Babylon has risen. That may well be a name familiar to you. Most famous king was Nebuchadnezzar, he of the lion's den and various other exotic problems in the book of Daniel. And so now we've got Babylon right at the gates of the southern kingdom of Israel. And God, still in love, is speaking to his people through his prophet in order to bring about a particular response. So as we look at chapter 3, we're going to think about not only what he says, but what God's intention is through Micah. Worth knowing as well, the other prophet at the time is Isaiah. So the book of Isaiah, much bigger and longer than Micah, Micah's dates and words fit kind of within the framing of Isaiah. So you can always see some correspondence between the two. All right, that's just the only technical stuff we're going to do. Let me ask God for help now as we come to his word, as I read it, and then look to teach it. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. It's a staggering thing to us, Lord, that you, the God of eternity, the God who casts stars into space, has made himself known by your Spirit in your word so that we might know and love your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, therefore, Father, that as we read, your Spirit truly would lift up our eyes, lift up our hearts, soften them, and open our ears so that we might see more clearly your ways, that we might know more deeply your word, and that we might love you and serve you and obey you. So by your Spirit, apply your word deeply to our hearts. Now we pray, precisely at our point of need. We are many souls gathered here this evening. Please meet with us together and individually, we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Micah chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Well, that is God's word. Please keep it open in front of you so that you can see that anything I'm saying matches up on this wonderful bit of God's word. But it's a challenging bit, isn't it? Challenging intellectually to wrap our heads around perhaps some of what is meant, but challenging viscerally on the level of the language, of the metaphors, and sheerly the tone of the Lord through Micah. Imagine if we had been in Jerusalem all those years ago. It would have made quite uncomfortable listening. Because it taps right in, I think, to the universal desire that there is for justice and the universal hatred that we have towards injustice. And in crisis situations, which is very much what Jerusalem faced, the Babylonian Empire, their army was actually right at the gates, as we're going to see from the way the prophet Jeremiah picks up on this specific bit of God's word later. In times of crisis, it's natural to ask, whoever we are, I think, well, who is responsible? Who's to blame? Where will the finger point? We don't have to live long in our own world to see that, do we? An almost innumerable number of prime ministers in the past few years, loads of inquiries, scandals galore, sadly, big splash investigations in mainstream and in social media, all to get to the bottom, ultimately, really, of the key question, who is responsible? There's something profound within the human soul, I take it, actually, here. I take it that none of us were ever given lessons to lie, sadly. It tends to come naturally. But nor, I imagine, were any of us needing to be taught about a keen sense of justice, especially when we've been wronged. I rarely stuck my hand up to admit to faults, but I was very quick to point the finger at my brother when he was the one who had, in my view, transgressed. Now, maybe it's just me, but that sense of justice, of equity, is not always perfect, is it? It'll be more or less self-centered, depending on who we are. But it is a good thing, whatever it might lead to, we can come to that later if we wanted to, but it is a good thing that when we see wrongdoing, when we see inequity, injustice, oppression, corruption, to have a profound response of it should not be this way. That there should be consequences, whether we see that on a macro realpolitik level or right down to the fine-grained events of families, of households, and of individual lives. And you'll have noticed as we read our passage today that this is where Micah, almost like a master prosecutor, narrows his gaze. He narrows his field of denunciation, of prosecution. We're not just talking about a whole nation, north and south. We're not even talking about chapter 2, a class of people who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds, in the language of 2 verse 1. he is now not quite naming and shaming, but he is picking out particular parts of the leadership of Israel at the time. You'll have seen them as we read, the rulers and the heads of Jacob, prophets, priests, the groups of men who together made up the secular and spiritual leadership of Israel. And he's speaking into a context where he has used the language in chapter 1, verse 9, of an incurable wound that has come to Judah. He's talking to a group of people who we've already seen in 2, verse 2, are wicked with a seeming impunity. They think of evil and they act on it. And in chapter 2, verse 11, this is into a nation, a society so compromised, so corrupted, that the type of preacher, if you look down at 2:11, who they would welcome is the one who says, "I will preach to you of wine and strong drink." He would be the preacher of this people. Neither ruled nor rulers are off the hook here. But Mike is very clear. The primary responsibility lies with the leaders. And if we had been a leader then, I take it this would be thunderously uncomfortable hearing. Because God, in blazing justice, reveals just how much he hates unjust spiritual rulers. And he is clear about the judgment that will fall. And I want to say right at the beginning that there is something here for all of us tonight. You may think, oh, hang on, 2,700 years ago, what's that got to do with us today? Especially because we're not Israel. We're not in a theocratic nation state. We don't have a king who's meant to be a spiritual shepherd, and so on and so forth. That much is true. But as we hear the words then to that kingdom, well, actually, we can still, as God's people today, if you're someone here laying claim to the name of Jesus, we can hear these words as applying to us. So I will teach this as one who is a leader in this church. I serve as an elder. Some are listening as elders. Some are listening as those who wish to be leaders in God's church. That's a good thing, Jesus' brother James says, but there is a high bar. It also extends out in a way to anybody who teaches God's words. There are plenty here who are leading small group Bible studies, who are engaging in one-to-ones where we look to not only be friends with, but model and teach the word to other people. In any context where spiritual authority is being exercised, there is going to be something of a warning here for us tonight. But what if you're not a leader, as it were, spiritually, or you don't aspire to be so? Well, remember, this was spoken primarily to a whole group of people who were in that boat, who had been ill-led, who needed to know what was going wrong, and who were being taught by God what to look for positively, to long for a better, more godly set of leaders. So I hope and pray, too, then, that for all of us, for every single one of us, there is something here about the type of leaders we should look for, pray for, support, and the type we should run a mile from. So there's lots for us as we go. There'll be things to talk about afterwards, so please do come and grab me or one of the elders, one of the staff team. We'd love to knock this stuff around with you. There's an outline on the back of the order of service or of the notice sheets, as ever, if you want to follow along. Our first point's really clear. God will judge Israel's unjust leaders. You can see that in chapter 3, verse 1, can't you? I said, hear. That's the word that's been coming up all through Micah. Hear, hear, hear. He wants God's people to listen, to not just have the words wash over them, but to actually mark them, to meditate upon them, to act upon them. But this is the most specific address so far. Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. King at the top, clan leaders, others who are leading households. And they should be the ones, Micah says, who know justice. Not just have a working knowledge of Israelite case law, but know in a relational sense, to walk with justice, to be just, to not only discern right and wrong, but walk that path themselves. That is what they are meant to be, fair, not in an idealized way, but in a nitty-gritty way, this wholehearted love for God works out in a profound, deep love for neighbor. And if you think of the king at the top, you could go right back to the sort of founding charter almost of Israel, Deuteronomy. And in chapter 17, right in the middle of that book, there's this little bit which gets called the Code of the King. And the king of Israel, every king, was meant to have his own personal, handwritten scroll of the law, of the Ten Commandments and everything else God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. They were to handwrite it, they were to learn it. Why? So that they might live by it, and that they might rule people in the justice of the Lord himself. But look at actually what they're doing. They are not knowing justice. Micah's rhetorical question, sadly, is a negative one. In fact, they are the opposite of just. They hate the good and love the evil. Rather than loving what God loves and hating what God hates, they are absolutely upside down. And so, as a result, their rule is profoundly shocking. This is one of the more gruesome extended metaphors one can find in Scripture in many ways. Verses 2 to 3, it's not for the squeamish, is it? God, through Micah, doesn't pull punches about what these rulers are doing, present tense, to those over whom they rule. It's destructive. It's consistent. It is painful. It is selfish. It is violent, and it is deadly. And more than deadly, it is just so shocking. Because not only are they destructive in the way that the New Testament speaks about wolves and sheep, that at least is species on species violence. Here, these are cannibalistic kings. Rather than caring for people, they kill them. And rather than comforting them, they consume them. Now, it is metaphorical. There's no allegations in history of Israel's leaders actually practicing cannibalism. Rather, God, through his prophet, is trying to bring home in a shocking way, and shock in the sense of arrest, stop, bring up short, listen in. This is what's happening. So a king who is selfish and wealthy and corrupt in Israel is not just in it for themselves. They are massacring the flock of God that has been entrusted to them. Now, we're familiar with this, aren't we, in the world out there. It's very easy to read Micah 3 and think this is a charter for the church to point the finger at Assad, Putin, insert cannibalistic ruler here. But that's not the shock of this passage. If we'd been in the marketplace in Jerusalem and Micah had stood up and said, the king of Babylon is cannibalistic, we would all have whooped and hollered and cheered and egged him on and said, yeah, preach it, or whatever, you know, little applause we give as Brits. We would have been fine with that. But actually the shock is that this is directed at the one who sits on the throne of David, the great shepherd king. This is at those who minister before the Ark of the Covenant of God in the temple in Jerusalem. This is at prophets who at least bear the name of their God as they teach his truth. This is Micah, God himself, pointing into God's people. And our own understanding as elders, as a church, of how the Old Testament maps onto us today in 2025 St. Andrews, therefore, is not that this is about the world, though true, but actually this is God speaking to his visible church, to we who profess to be Christian, to us, to churches out there, not governments. And actually, if we make that shift in our thinking already, hopefully, we can start feeling something of the discomfort, I think, that God is aiming at here. This is a damning revelation of the true nature of leaders of God's people today, who no longer walk according to God's holy justice, but by their own whims and desires. Leaders who distort God's word and who destroy his people. So we could think of churches that have nationally or locally, while still saying we belong to Jesus, said you can believe in anyone and anything and know God. We could see it in leaders who wantonly, willingly set aside God's word, comfortable or uncomfortable, and say, well, we can follow the world rather than follow our God. We can see it in history and today in those who actively teach error. We're working our way through the book of Colossians in the morning, and there were people then who were saying, well, you need extra stuff to Jesus. Or we can think of others who would flat out distort truths about Father, Son, and Spirit. The list could go on. God would say that is as shocking as cannibalism. For rather than feeding the flock of Christ, they are feeding on the flock of Christ. But you know, even then, it's easy to point within the visible church, but outside ourselves. Now, praise God, currently in St. Andrew's Free Church, the absolute best of my knowledge, this is not the scenario we face. We don't have leaders, prophets, preachers, who are cannibalistic or compromised in this way. But let me say that that is a gift of God's grace, not anything to do with our own good. And this passage remains a strong encouragement and warning, guardrails for all of us together, that we might never be in that position. I remember vividly being naive about this myself, hearing something like this from the front and thinking, yeah, well, that's still not going to be our church, is it? Because we're clear, we're faithful, we love scripture, we talk theology a bit, we support mission, evangelism, we're the good guys. And you could even read a bit in the New Testament in Acts chapter 20, where Paul says to the Ephesian elders, men he discipled personally for 3 years, from among your number fierce wolves will arise and savage the flock. Not be invaded from outside, but from your number. And I still thought, no. Yet now I stand here, 19 years later, and the minister who taught me that has been revealed to be a wolf. I have seen dear friends consumed by spiritual malpractice, by the misuse of pastoral authority. And I'm not naive anymore. Let me say to you then, if you are a leader of God's people, my fellow elders, ordained ministers, there's a few of us in the room, those aspiring to be leaders, and anyone exercising that delegated spiritual authority, teaching God's word, let us be humble before God and ask him that we may never have to hear this type of indictment. See, scripture is clear that there is a day of reckoning. Micah speaks of it here in this language, the judgment that will come on rulers and prophets. The New Testament says that elders lead as those who will one day give an account to Christ. We've got to take that seriously. And for those who are not yet in that position, please pray for people like me who stand up and preach the word. Pray for our elders. Pray for your own elders back home if your home church is elsewhere. That the Lord may guarantee and guard a faithful witness and a flourishing people for generations long after every single one of us in this room has gone. It'd be a brilliant thing to pray. So cannibalistic kings, and if you're worried that we've only got to verse 3, we are going to speed up. It will be good news to you. It's not just cannibalistic kings, is it though, but it's for-profit prophets. You can read on with me in verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, and what do they do? Well, they cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouth. Rather than prophets of old who declared God's word and were hated for it because it was faithful and cut against the grain of the world, think Elijah running away from Jezebel or Jeremiah being run out of town, Ezekiel later on in history being mocked. Well, rather these prophets, if anyone likes them and feeds them and gives them good stuff, well, they will speak nicely to them. They will pronounce peace, rest with God, blessing of God, but simply in exchange for food. But if anyone were to stand against them, we're told, well, they declare war against them. Here are those who only say what itching ears want to hear, as Paul will say to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Here are voices that those ears covet because they're only going to say what they know they want to hear, because it's just you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, and we can all get on comfortably together in this current way of doing business within the church. And God says no. It's easy to be that way. Yes, you're going to do well in this life, it seems. But actually, God says judgment will come. Do you notice that for both the rulers in verse 4 and these false prophets in verses 6 down to 7, there is a punishment, a justice that is matching and fits the crime. Rather than having the face of God shine upon his anointed ruler, as David sings of in the Psalms, well, here his face will be turned away from them. The picture is not that God's going to look in sadness upon them like a tender-hearted soul kind of looking away from something scary or displeasing, but God will deliberately withhold and mask the favor of his countenance from them. Likewise, these false prophets, well, they speak falsely of God, and so ultimately, verse 7, they will be silenced. In a neat little kind of word picture, he actually says they're going to be in the same condition as lepers. Lepers in Leviticus would cover their upper lips and their mouths, a mark of corpse-like uncleanness. That is what will come to these who, rather than speaking truth, have simply stuffed themselves. They will be judged. Now, all of this is pretty grim. It's very real world. Just on Friday night, another exposure landed down in England of a highly regarded conservative evangelical minister. All around us, leaders disqualify themselves, sadly, and bring themselves under the judgment of God unless they repent. And I don't know about you, but any time I hear those things, as well as hopefully sober self-reflection, I'm just left longing for a better leader. You can look at that in the world, that's very easy. But even within the church, just think, come, Lord Jesus. And the words of Micah in verse 8 are a wonderful contrast from him, but then like rays of light that are refracted and grow in intensity, they point us forwards to the truly spirit-filled leader that is Jesus Christ. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 8. As for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. You see, just as Micah diagnoses the spiritual corruption at the heart of leadership, doctrinally, morally, ethically, well, so he builds a desire for one who is only pure in walk by God's Spirit, who is only pure in word by God's Spirit, who teaches with true power, not just self-interest, and one who in every way can fill the gap that these leaders have left. Like a hole from an abscessed tooth, something has to take its place. And listen with me, if you will, to what Jesus says in Luke's gospel at the beginning of his public ministry. He unrolled the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Imagine being there, and this carpenter you know stands up and says, the fulfillment of all of the hopes of Israel, battered and bruised and bloodied and eaten by leaders over the years, today, that's fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is the one on whom the Spirit rested in fullness and still rests. He is the one who is in every way the king, who is the shepherd, who is the prophet, who is the priest, who completes everything for his people, that they may truly know blessing and safety. So for leaders here today, tonight, look to Jesus. In prayer, walk like him, talk like him, love like him, live like him. He is the great and the chief shepherd. We are mere under-shepherds. Stick with Jesus. And for those who are led, well, compare your leaders' lives to that of the Lord Jesus. Compare their words to that of Scripture. Where there are issues, prayerfully speak with them. And if they do not accept that challenge, follow the biblical injunctions in Matthew 18 and speak with others. Here in our own church, our own denomination, we have structures to guard us as a body against such abusive leadership. Come and chat with one of the elders if you'd like to learn more about that. But above all, as a church, let's walk together prayerfully, trusting the Lord, not trusting princes, leaders of men, as the psalmist would say, but trusting Jesus together. Well, we're almost at a close, because our second point, which is that God will judge unjust Jerusalem, is really brief, because really Micah repeats himself with one little tweak. You'll notice with me, if you glance down at chapter 3 again, that as he continues in verse 9, it seems like he's retreading the turf. He addresses the leaders again, so we know that we're still in that ballpark. He adds in the category of prophets, of priests, when you get into verse 11 there, that the priests are teaching for a price. But the tweak is that it's not only the leaders who face judgment, but Jerusalem itself. Just zoom in with me on the detail. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. These leaders have done what? They build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. And look at the judgment, the final verse of the chapter. Therefore, because of you, Zion, Jerusalem, the temple mount, shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. You see, so comprehensive is the corruption now within the nation that only a complete cataclysm is going to cleanse that which has gone wrong. It's a bit like gangrene. I don't know if any of you are into your sort of, well, for me it was historic fiction was like my window onto gangrene, but some of you will know it from a medical angle. Terrible infection that back in the day there was no treatment against. So if you had gangrene in a finger, only thing you could do is chop it off. But that was you getting off lightly. Because if that infection spread into the arm, off goes the arm. But if that infection had become incurable, well, the only course after that was that one would die. You see, for Israel now, the whole body is corrupted. Can you read Isaiah chapter 1 for this grim image of a body riddled with sores that are untreated? That's where the nation are at. And so the whole place will be destroyed. I don't know if you saw in the news this week the announcement that the Grenfell Tower is going to be pulled down over the next couple of years. It's pretty heartrending to hear, read the testimonies of those whose lives were affected by that tragedy. This block of burnt out material means so much, doesn't it, to so many. Imagine then hearing this about Jerusalem. Not merely the home of people made in God's image, but the house of the Lord himself. Not merely a place of memories, but where peace with God is made, where the law was to be taught, where sacrifices were to be offered, where the glory of the Lord was to go out to the nations. Well, now the nations are right at the gate and ready to be a sword in the hand of the Lord to destroy. Must have been ghastly to hear this. The place where the Queen of Sheba came and marveled at God's wisdom through Solomon. Well, now it's just going to be a place for the jackals, for the birds of the air. It's just going to be a wooded hill. You see, cataclysmic judgment faces God's unrepentant people. It was true then, and it is true now, that if ever our church, and therefore for churches that are in open, unrepentant rebellion against God, the judgment of God will fall. Jesus, in Revelation to the seven churches, says very simply, I will come and take your lampstand from you, and I'll turn off the lights. It's sobering. Should make us thankful that that isn't us, but it should really kick out the legs under us from any complacency that this is anything other than God's mercy to us. So let's pray. And please pray for those who are in churches where this is not the case. We've got souls amongst us who have come out from the Church of Scotland and are with us. Be kind and gracious, and let's never, ever indulge in pride. But you know, the good thing as we finish is that God remains gracious. I mentioned earlier that we just look at a little bit of Jeremiah because of what is said there. So why not turn with me, if you can find it, to Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 16 to 19, page 654. Jeremiah's getting a kicking, and in fact, people are wanting to put him to death because of what he's been preaching about the Lord and about Israel. And I love this passage because it shows us why God wrote through Micah these words, not only to challenge and convict and indict, but to bring salvation. Listen to this. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height.'" I love it when scripture just overlaps like this. It's great. "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves." You see, Micah delivered this blistering warning. And Hezekiah, it's amazing, heard himself described as a cannibalistic king. And rather than knocking Micah's head off, by the Spirit said, "Yeah." And he repented. He feared the Lord. He entreated the favor of the Lord. He repented and believed. And so God relented from disaster. So there is always hope, friends, with the gospel. This God who spoke then is the God who speaks today. He is the God who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, who clothes the dry bones with flesh and blood and gives his Spirit so that even we can know him and walk. So for churches, for leaders, for people ensnared in this tragic scenario, we can pray with confidence. And as we look to Jesus, we can pray with hope that actually we, whatever our role, whatever our calling within his church, now and in the future, and I hope that many of you will go on to be teachers of the word, from missionaries to ministers to elders to Bible study leaders to one-to-one in homes with God children, with your own children, with spiritual children. I hope that everyone here teaches Scripture and points to Jesus in some fashion, or we can ask that God will keep us and use us even and bless those with whom we come into contact. So let's seek his face together now as we pray, trusting that he is mighty. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. And we come before you with humble hearts. And we pray, Father, that you would guard us in your grace. Empower us by your Spirit. Keep us as individuals, as a church, faithful to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the faithful witness to Jesus of this church over the past 2 decades. Thank you for that of some of our partner churches here in St. Andrew's too. And we pray that that would always be so, not for our sake, but for Jesus's. Would generations yet unborn praise Christ as his word goes out, we ask it. And we pray, Father, for churches around our land that are walking in this terribly dangerous and destructive way. We pray that somehow in your mercy they too would hear words such as these, not such as mine, but yours. And that they, like Hezekiah before them, would fear you, would entreat you, and would you relent? Please revive our churches, Father, first and foremost in our country, that the word of Jesus might ring out. And whatever your will is there, Father, until Jesus returns, help us to play our part, whatever that is and whatever you would have for us in the future, to proclaim Jesus faithfully, whatever the cost. So even as we close now in song, knit our hearts together in the fear of you, the worship of you, and in work for you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the band are going to come and lead us. I must continue.